So this morning we come to chapter 10 in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to end up taking this chapter into three bites. It's a lot of narrative. I was looking at trying to pull it all in, but this being an important chapter, a turning point, I wanted to take it slow, that we would be able to savor over every section. Last week, we moved from the conversion and the opening narrative of Saul of Tarsus. And now, in the chapter of Acts, we come back to Simon Peter. As the church was growing, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were now multiplying throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They were at peace and they were being built up in their faith. Saul was sent back to Tarsus by the brothers to avoid being killed by the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem. And now at the end of chapter 9, Luke tells us that Peter was traveling here and there throughout the pockets of converted believers throughout the land. We were told of his travel to Lydda, where Jesus healed Aeneas through Peter's visit, and all the residents of Lydda and the surrounding area of Sharon saw the power of God and they turned to the Lord. We saw how Peter was then called on by the believers in Joppa to come quickly as their beloved sister, their sister in the Lord, Tabitha, Dorcas, had become ill and she had died. And then after Peter had prayed, he turned to Tabitha and he told her to arise. And she opened her eyes, and Peter presented her to the saints alive. We're told in Joppa that the people became aware of what God had done, and many believed in that area as well. And here last week we stopped at verse 43 as we see that this verse transitions us into the next section. To this point in Acts, the gospel has come only to the Jews and to the Samaritans, who were kind of half Jews. They were of the blood, but they were away from the Jews. And we have the one exception of the eunuch who went back to Ethiopia. But here, as we move into chapter 10, everything is about to change. Isaiah had prophesied that God would bring justice to the Gentiles and that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah 42. God's eternal plan for saving his people opens up for us here in chapter 10. So we begin today by looking at that last verse, that transition verse in chapter 9, verse 43. And let's read through the section. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." So as we talked a little last week, after healing Aeneas and raising Tabitha, Peter remained in Joppa for many days. What was amazing, and something that we miss today of how amazing that was, is that he stayed at the house of one Simon, who was a tanner. It's a huge step forward for Peter, because the Jews always stayed clear of tanners. Almost all of the tanners were Gentiles, partly because of what they had to do. And Jews, they don't stay with Gentiles, let alone a tanner. You see, tanners, they handle dead animals, which then makes them perpetually unclean. Anyone in contact with them would then also be unclean, let alone having contact to stay in their home for many days would keep you unclean for a long time. Peter would have been unable to go to the synagogue, and he would have been avoided by the Jews. Peter's in Joppa at Simon, the tanner's house, and it shows us that God was already working in Peter's heart for what was about to take place, preparing him. And so then we come to chapter 10, and I want you to kind of see it. It's almost like if you were directing this scene. God, you want to see it from God's perspective, and he's almost directing this out. It's kind of like over here in Caesarea, meanwhile back in Joppa, meanwhile back over here. And as they come to the gate up on the roof, you're going to start to see their scene changes, but all of this stuff is coming together with an architect, with a director, with a conductor who's putting all of these things together. And so it begins at Caesarea, which is a predominantly Gentile city with a very, very small Jewish community. There was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. The Roman army, if you wanted to understand this, I love this kind of stuff and went and looked it all up. And anyway, the Roman army was comprised of 25 legions, about 125,000 soldiers. And then they also had an auxiliary force of another 125,000. And then there was a Praetorian guard that was back in Rome. So they had between 300,000 and 350,000 person army at this time. Each legion had 500 soldiers, and each legion had 5 to 6 cohorts. Each cohort had 80 to 100 men, and the cohorts were all commanded by centurions. A centurion was a really incredible officer. For all of you that have been in the military, you'll understand what makes them special. They were warriors. They were actually foot soldiers and warriors who were fighters. But ultimately, over time, because of what they had been involved in, because of their character, they became warrant officers. They were brought into the officer ranks. And I see him smiling. It's just like a Keith Willoughby in the back. It's like a warrant officer. They're unlike staff officers who come from money, politics, influential families, sent out to lead. No, a centurion had an earned position, an earned respect. So Cornelius is a centurion, brave, steady, respected, a leader of men, with around 100 loyal soldiers who were under him. And they were located in Caesarea, known as the Italian cohort, probably indicating the home of record where many or most of these soldiers were from. And so not only do we know something about his character, just as we can deduce from his rank, the fact that he was a centurion, we also know that throughout the New Testament, I found this to be interesting, you'll find that the centurions are almost always favorably represented. There's several places where we come in contact with a centurion. The centurion who came to Jesus for his servant who was paralyzed in Matthew 8. And as Jesus meets with him, he tells Jesus, "Just say the word. Just say the word and I know my servant will be healed." Because he recognized authority. He understood authority. And then he humbly tells Jesus that he wasn't worthy to have him come under his roof. "Just say the word. And I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus then speaks of him and he says, "I have not found anyone in Israel with faith like this, with such great faith." Then there was a centurion who sent Jewish elders to ask Jesus to heal his sick servant in Capernaum in Luke 7. There was a centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew, and he records that after the earthquake, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And in Luke, after Jesus breathed his last, it was the centurion who gave glory to God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." As you come through the Acts, you're going to find several centurions who end up protecting Paul from unfair treatment. They protect Paul from mob violence. They protect Paul from the sailors who are going to try and murder him prior to the shipwreck. So we understand when we come face to face with this centurion that he was a man of character, courage, care, just, someone who understood authority. And Luke goes further in verse 2. Not only do we know something about him being a centurion, Luke goes further. He says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Devout, which means he was dedicated and committed to the God that he feared. He gave alms, which means he gave charity, donations to the poor and the helpless. And he prayed continually. It appears that he was a God-fearer. There were a lot of folks that were God-fearers, that were those people that had come to understand that Israel's God was a God to be feared. And what would happen in their hearts is they would turn from their pagan idols, they would turn from their gods, and they would come and they would give homage to this God of the Israels, recognizing him to be the powerful God, potentially the most high God. But they would stop short of completely converting to Judaism. And the place that they stopped short was they would not get circumcised. And so they were kept out. It's apparent that God is at work in his heart. Do you see that he's being drawn to this God already? He's not knowing and trusting Jesus, but he's a God-fearer. The Lord had moved in his heart to turn him from his Roman pagan gods and to begin to fear and seek the God of Israel. And to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the start of this. But to the Jews, he's still a filthy dog. He's still uncircumcised. He's still unclean. He's still one of them. And although he had a general fear of God, he was still dead in his sins and trespasses. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius, which is 3 p.m., which, if you understand what 3 p.m. signifies, is he's praying at the time of day when the Jews would pray. This was the most set-apart time of the day in Jewish life, this hour at 3 o'clock. It's the hour of prayer. And here we find this centurion praying. And here we see God answering his prayer. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God came and he said to him, Cornelius. And verse 4, he stared at the angel in terror, which is the right and common response to angel visits in the entire Bible. Right? That's the most common and it's appropriate. And keep in mind, this is a brave, valiant, seasoned warfighter. And he sees God's angel and he's terrified. And he says, what is it, Lord? The way it's written, says, yes, Lord. This authority, he immediately recognizes the authority of the one sent, that this one was sent from God above. And the angel said to him, as he says, yes, Lord, the angel says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This centurion had acknowledged the living God. And now this God was drawing him to himself. Which tells us that God is at work. God is not only at work bringing him closer to himself. God is at work bringing his household to himself. God is at work bringing the Gentiles to himself. Now we're seeing the fulfillment when Jesus Christ says, I want you to start in Jerusalem. I want you to take this to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, we've been to Jerusalem. We've been to Judea. We've been to Samaria. Now we're about to go to the ends of the earth. And so this plan of God from the beginning, here's the window where it opens up and we get to see it in full view. The angel said to Cornelius to send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who is called Peter. And he told Cornelius where to find him. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel departed, the centurion called two of his servants and a devout soldier, and he gave them the directions and he sent them off to Joppa. And as you pull back, the scene changes because now we move, and it's kind of like, meanwhile, back in Joppa, verse 9, the next day, as they're approaching the city, we're taken to this scene where we find Peter on the roof, and we see God is working out his plan with Peter. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, so it's around noon the next day. He'd gone up on the roof to pray, and Peter was hungry. He wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So he's hungry, in prayer, up on the roof, and God grabs his attention. God took hold of him to show him something, to instruct him through this image, through this vision that he was going to give to Peter. And verse 11 tells us what he saw. He saw the heavens opened up. And something like a great sheet descending. I want you to understand when it talks about this, if you picture one of those big giant sailboats, and when they let out their sails, it's like this big giant sail that gets let out. And what you need to see is it's kind of like this, and it's got the four corners lift up, so it's almost like a bundle. If you remember seeing like a stork flying and they're kind of holding, it's kind of like this bundle is kind of the picture that is seen, this huge sheet being let down. And wrapped in this sheet that's being brought to the earth were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And as it descends and lands, there came a voice to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, many folks take this section out of its context and they emphasize a secondary emphasis or a secondary teaching, and they often miss the primary. This morning, I want to draw our attention to the primary emphasis of what this picture is saying. What's the primary significance? What's the instruction for Peter? What is the Lord trying to change in Peter's heart? It isn't just that the dietary laws are now obsolete. No, he's teaching Peter something more relevant to what's about to take place. Peter's hungry, and so the food is displayed, you know, and is delayed as they prepare it. And so this picture is one of food. It speaks to Peter in a way that maybe other pictures wouldn't. And God shows him this great sheet, this great, I call it a giant tablecloth, settling down from heaven with all kinds of food. Lots of animals, reptiles, birds. And clearly, as we're going to see, both clean and unclean animals, those to eat, and those any good Jew would avoid at all costs, by all means. Why? Why would Jews be so disgusted? Why would they stay away from all of these animals and call them unclean? Why would they never eat them, never touch them? It's because God said so. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 11. In your notes, you can read all of chapter 11. I'm just going to give you a few pieces. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it's unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it's unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it's unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." If you go forward the next few verses, he tells them that fish with fins and scales are okay. And you can get those fish with scales and fins from any water, sea, lake, river, doesn't matter. But if it ain't got fins and it ain't got scales, it's unclean. Not for you. It's unclean and detestable. He tells them under the birds that cannot be eaten. Don't eat eagles. Don't eat falcons. Don't eat vultures. Don't eat owls. Don't eat bats. He tells them of the insects. Not very many of them can be eaten, except for you can eat the locusts, the grasshoppers, and the crickets. And then he goes on to tell them no animals with paws who walk on all fours. And then pick up at verse 29. "And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole, the rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until the evening." Gives them some more. And then God talks about utensils. He goes in the next section and talks about utensils, bowls, cisterns, ovens, stoves. Anything that would be used to cook, to clean, to take care of this food, it's unclean if it touches them. And so if you touch those utensils, it's like touching them. So you can't touch stoves, ovens. You can't touch utensils. You can't touch any place that this has been. Go down to verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy." What's that word mean? It means to be set apart, consecrated, set apart for His use alone. You start to realize, as you see this, God's dietary law wasn't about nutrition and health, as some people try and pull out of this. However lawful it is, right, it might be undoubtedly healthy for the Jews, because God's not going to have them do anything that's going to be unhealthy. But that's not the point of the dietary law. It's not about conservation of food stocks. That's what one of the today guys said. Well, it's about conservation. God tells us even then. No, it's not. It's not. It's about consecration. It's about being set apart. Look at Leviticus 20. Turn over to Leviticus 20 and he explains himself. God wants them to know what this is all about. Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. See, the purpose of the dietary law was to separate them from all the peoples. He wanted to keep them set apart for himself. I want you set apart for me. God wanted to keep his people set apart from the rest of all of these peoples. And he wanted them to have a life that was set apart for his use. He wanted them to be a holy people that represented a holy God. Our God is holy. He's set apart. He's not like any other God. Therefore, his people should also be set apart and not like any other people. As God's people followed this dietary law, it worked. It worked to keep them separated from their idolatrous neighbors. Because if their neighbors' bowls, utensils, ovens, stoves, even their cisterns, their water supply was defiled and unclean because of their having been used with any of the forbidden unclean animals, it would guarantee what? You can't eat with your neighbor. You can't go over and eat with them. You can't ever break bread with them. Because to do so would make you unclean. You couldn't eat any of their food. You couldn't eat in any of their kitchens. You couldn't drink their water. You couldn't stay in their homes, for to do so would make you unclean, and you would be detestable as those animals that were unclean. You'd be just like them. You would no longer be set apart. You would no longer be consecrated unto God for his use. You begin to see how it separated them. But what happened was, the Jews started to feel over time towards the Gentiles like they were barbarians. It was easier to teach your children, don't go over to Johnny's house because of all of God's laws. You just say, he's a barbarian. He's awful. It's disgusting. The food is disgusting. It's evil. It's corrupting. You don't want to go there. And so whole generations over time just started to push them away and to hate the Gentiles. Because it's easier to hate someone. You don't have to eat their food, right? It's easier when you put these things on. It's easier to keep this law. They thought of the Gentiles as dogs, defiled, detestable, unclean, dangerous, a corrupting influence. And that was God's intent. He wanted them set apart from them. But he never wanted them to disengage. He wanted them to hate the food, right? To stay away from the food. But not only did it make them look upon the heathen Gentiles, these pagan barbarians, but it also began to do something else. It began to make them feel a little more highly about themselves. We're God's chosen people. We're better than they are because look at what we do. We're better than everyone else. And instead of seeing how blessed they were and having been so blessed by this malevolent God, this providential God, and sharing him, they became proud and their hearts were hardened and they became critical. They became prejudiced. They completely separated themselves from them. And so now God shows Peter here in this sheet filled with all manner of animals, reptile and birds, clean and unclean, a new law. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what's Peter's response? "No." I find that to be funny, right? We have Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile dog, praying. God speaks to him, and what's his response? "Yes, Lord. What do you want, Lord?" We have Paul on the road to Damascus, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of the followers of Christ. And the Lord speaks to him, and what's his response? "Who are you, Lord?" And then we have Peter. God speaks to him and says, "This is what I want you to do." And Peter says, "No, Lord." You got to love Peter. "By no means. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This word "common" I want to bring out to you is koinon. It means public. That which is every day. That's just like everybody else. It's stripped of anything that's set apart. It's questionable. It's questionable. What Peter's telling the Lord is, not only have I stayed from what is absolutely unclean, I've stayed away from anything that I don't know where it came from. If I didn't see it cooked, if I didn't see it baked, if I didn't see it washed, if it's questionable at all, I've stayed away from it. So I stayed away from everything I know to be wrong, and I stayed away from everything that could possibly be wrong. I never ate it. I'm not about to start now. By no means. The voice comes back a second time. And God tells him, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter, it's not questionable. Beloved, look at verse 16. It happened three times. Wouldn't you think if God's talking to you and you told him no, and he was kind enough to give you a second, then there wouldn't be a third? Three times. Good old Peter. It seems like it takes three times for him every time to get things through his thick head. And then the thing was taken up to heaven and the vision was over. The instruction ended and hopefully the point was made. But we find in verse 17 that not so much. And at least not at this point. Because we find Peter thinking about what just happened, inwardly perplexed. He's basically thinking to himself, going, I'm not sure exactly what that means. At this point, beloved, I have a question for you. Do you think that this vision has to do with food, primarily? Do you see why I say that so oftentimes people take this out of context and they start talking about food? This really isn't talking about food. While he was inwardly perplexed, here again, scene change. Behold, the Holy Spirit, behold, look here. He takes us over, so we see walking up the street, coming to the gate. What timing? What a coincidence. The men who were sent by Cornelius, having asked for directions to Simon's house, have come to the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon called Peter was lodging there. Meanwhile, cut back to the roof. I'm not sure I know what that means. All of a sudden, the Spirit talks to him. He cuts in on this perplexity. While he's still pondering, the Spirit says to him, behold, look here. Three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation. For I have sent them. Why would there be hesitation? Why does the Spirit have to tell Peter, don't even hesitate, just go with them? One, because it's Peter. But more so, primarily, because they're Gentiles. Three Gentiles, two servants and a soldier, filthy dogs, filthy animals, unclean people wanting to take him to other unclean people, to stay at an unclean place, to eat unclean food, to be hosted by unclean hosts. At best, it's questionable. But Peter obeyed the Holy Spirit. He went down to the men. He said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And look at their response. They start to give this resume of Cornelius, right? Because they know how big of a deal this is. They're asking not only a Jew, but a very popular, a very holy, a very, you know, set apart one to come to a Gentile's house. And so they said, Cornelius, he's a centurion. He's upright. He's God-fearing. He's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to hear what you have to say. They know what it is to ask a Jew to agree to come to stay with a Gentile. And so they pitch it the best way they can. And here we see how far God has already moved Peter's heart. He invites them in to be his guests. Come on in. And he does so without hesitation. Maybe there's a hotel you can stay at down the road, you know. Maybe you can, no, just come in. And the next day he rose and he went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius is expecting them. And he's called together his relatives and his close friends. Look at verses 25 and 26. When Peter enters, Cornelius meets him and he falls down at his feet and he worships him. Peter quickly lifts him up. He says, stand up. I'm a man, just like you. That's a big statement, isn't it? I too am a man. It's beautiful if you really study this for a week. You come to that section and you see a change in his heart, and it just really grips you. That's amazing. You know what's also amazing? If Peter is supposedly the first pope, and all of the popes after him have come from that first pope, look at the model Peter gives. Get up, get up, get up. I'm just a man. Counter that with, I don't know if you've watched any of the pomp and circumstance. When anyone comes in to see the pope, what's the first thing they do? Boom. He holds out his hand as they come and kiss his ring. Where does that come from? We come to God's Word, and if Peter's the first pope, no one's following this model. Anyway, I digress. As he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered, and Peter lets them know. He points it out to them. First thing he says, he goes, you all know this is a big deal that I'm here. Not that I'm a big deal, but the fact that a Jew would come in and spend time with you. This must be important. This must be God, right? You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. This is really something that I'm here. So let me tell you why I'm here. God showed me something, and I now know what it is about. Right? He's going to exposit what that vision was because he now understands what God was telling him. God showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. So my question is, what do you want? Why did you send for me? So we're going to pick up next week. I love how this story unfolds because it just pulls you to the next one, right? It just draws you in. This chapter is glorious. But as I close, I want to draw your attention to something that hit my heart really hard this week during the study of this passage. I want to take you back to Peter and how God called his people to be set apart. The Jews misapplied God's direction. Right? They kind of got it wrong. They became hard-hearted. They became prejudiced. They became proud. They became critical. And they neglected to share God with the world around them. They became like the Pharisees. And their hearts were hardened because of it. But what we do is, as Christians today, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, we want to be like that. I want to call your attention to the fact that God had called them to be set apart. He did want them to be set apart. He didn't want them to be disengaged, but he did want them to be set apart. To live differently. To live as his people. You're going to be called my people around the world. When people see you, they're going to know that you're my people. I don't want you to be like everybody else. I want my people to represent a living God, a powerful God, a righteous God, a holy God, a loving God, a compassionate God, a patient God, a long-suffering God. You guys pull yourself back and you call them dogs. You call them barbarians. You look at them with hate. You go back and you think, when I've sent the prophets, I'm not going to them. They don't deserve your salvation. Over and over and over again as a people, you have lost sight of what I wanted when I called you to be set apart. Peter would write later to Christian believers in his first letter. Just so they got it clear. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession. that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. He wrote in his first letter, just as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. Beloved, we're still called to be holy. We're still called to be holy because our God is still holy. He doesn't change. How different do we appear to all of the people around us? When you are at work, do you stand out? When you're at school, do you stand out? When you're with your family who are unsaved, do you stand out? We should look different. We are the children of God. We've been adopted into the King's family. We've been forgiven by the work of His Son. We have been indwelt with His Spirit. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Peter spoke of the unclean food, and what struck me is he says, not only do I not eat the unclean, I stay away from the common. If it's questionable, I stay away from it. Because my God is so holy, right? And granted, the Jews, they didn't understand it, but that point is something that we should take on. How many of us stay away from the questionable? Well, it doesn't say I can't. Everybody else is doing it. Pastor used to tell a story, right, about someone with, I don't know if it was old underwear or something, and basically after a few days, he'd pull it out of the hamper and he'd smell it and goes, and it's like, I'm not sure if it's clean or not clean. And he said, if it's questionable, don't. How many of us live that way? How many of us have that type of a set-apart attitude? How many of us think a lot about the idea that I'm an ambassador of Christ? I'm representing the kingdom. How do I want people to see God's love? I'm mean and grouchy and I don't tip well and I honk my horn and I'm going around and then I get out of the car going, you know, Jesus loves you and He's changed my heart. He's changed my life. People go, really? We are called to be set apart. But be careful. Because some of you that have set yourselves apart, some of you that do take great care to stop a questionable. The other thing to watch out for is we start thinking, you know, I'm kind of getting it right. We're the only church that gets it right. We're the only people who really live differently. We get really critical, don't we, of all the others. The love of God. The power of God. The grace of God. And the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God, and the justice of God, all should be demonstrated for the world to see. We ought to be living in a manner set apart for Him that demonstrates both the reality of our God, the power of our God, and the blessing of our God. We ought to live our lives as if God is really God. One of the things that people tell me sometimes at my work, like, you act like you really believe it. And they kind of mean it derogatorily. I mean, you actually act like He's really there. I always go home feeling good. It's like, thank you, Lord. That was kind of an encouragement. Do you live out your life like this word is true and the authority? Do you live out your life realizing that He's everywhere, watching, empowering, encouraging, correcting? We are the chosen people of God. It should It should swell our hearts and humble our minds. Loved by our Father, saved by His Son, holy because He is holy, and we engage the lost because He is engaged. We love those that are His because He loves those that are His. We carry the gospel to the nations because He said to. Next week, Peter shares the gospel with the